Good morning. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father God, you have called us to come together so that we might encourage one another on towards love and good deeds and to finish the race of life well. You've called us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, all of that happens today. That our fellowship time would be profitable, that we would seek to find ways to edify one another, that we would seek to learn from your word, and that it would change us for your glory. We pray that happens now. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I was having lunch with a spiritual mentor of mine, and I was just lamenting how busy I was and what a busy season of life I was in, and I was explaining to him that's why I didn't have the time to get into any in-depth Bible studies, and I was explaining that's why I didn't have the capacity to get involved in other people's lives for the sake of the gospel. And he said something that has always stuck with me. He said, "Nathaniel, a man will always find a way to do the things that are important to him." And I've thought a lot about that. I think that's right. I think that's true. All of us find a way to do the things that are important to us. You may not like getting up before the sun, but for some, if that means a day out on the boat fishing, all of a sudden you're happy to get up before the sun. You might not like being cold and wet, but if it means a day on the mountain, snow skiing or snowboarding, then you're willing to do it. You know, maybe you might be a homebody and you don't like driving more than 5 minutes away from your house, but if there's a concert you want to hear, you'll go 2 hours to hear that. You may value your sleep, but you'll stay up late to see how the big game ends. Some will make sacrifices to advance their careers. Some will make sacrifices in order to preserve or improve their appearances. Some will make sacrifices in order to compete in athletic events. All of us have something in our lives that we value enough to make sacrifices for. It is true. People find a way to do the things that are important to them. The issue is, what is it that's important to you? And that's the question that Paul's going to put for us today. As we wrap up chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And the question is this: do we value Christ as much as we value some of these temporal things? Things like our hobbies, things like fishing and skiing and music and sports and beauty and competition and success in the guild. If we are willing to make sacrifices in order to gain that which we value temporally, are we equally willing to make sacrifices in order to gain that which we value eternally? That's the issue that's going to be laid out for us as we look at 1 Corinthians 9. And we're going to be in verses 24 through 27. That's our text for this morning if you want to follow along. By way of review, in the verses immediately preceding this passage, we saw that Paul made some bold and some compelling statements. In verse 22, he said, "I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some." So I have become all things for the sake of the gospel. In verse 23, he said, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." So for Paul, he says, all that I am and all that I do is for the sake of the gospel. And we talked about last time, lest we be inclined to look at that and say, "Well done, Paul, you know, kudos, good job. I'm not compelled to do that, but good on you for doing that." Paul says, no. That's not why I'm telling you how I live. That's not why I'm giving this illustration. He says, at the end of this whole discourse, it's concluded with this summation: be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. So he says, I am giving you an example out of my life for you to imitate. So that you will learn to become all things to all people, so that you will do all things for the sake of the gospel. That is the standard that Paul's calling us to. That is the Christian life. Every relationship, every interaction that you have with another human being is toward one of two ends, either evangelism or edification. You are either trying to point them to Christ or encourage them in the faith that they already have. doing all things, becoming all things for the sake of the gospel. Now, C.S. Lewis addressed this issue, this idea of the fact that every relationship we are in is for this purpose. He addressed it in his article or his essay, The Weight of Glory. And this is I'm going to read an excerpt that might be familiar to some of you, but listen to what C.S. Lewis says. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, lowercase g, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. And his point is simply what Paul is saying. All people are eternal. Some are going to go on to eternal glory in the presence of God forever. Others are going to go on into eternal horror, separated from God forever. And therefore, we should conduct all of our dealings with that context in mind. This is the reason, Paul says, we need to be willing to be all things to all people. It's for this outcome, to help others onto the glorious outcome and delivering them from the horrific outcome. And so, says Paul, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. I'm happy to live kosher when I'm among the Jews. No reason to offend them if it gives me an opportunity to present the gospel to them. To the Gentiles, I live as a Gentile. I don't worry about the meat they serve me. I'm not going to ask them if it's been sacrificed to an idol. I'm just going to eat it. I don't need to create unnecessary barriers in my evangelistic efforts. Now, he says, I'm never going to compromise the message of the gospel. That's not the point. I'm never going to water down the truth. But insofar as people have convictions or they have preferences or they have cultural practices that are not in opposition to the commands of Scripture, Paul says, I'm happy to accommodate myself as the messenger so that I can deliver the message to those people. That's kind of what got us to where we're at now. And you remember that all of this is within the context of this whole big section in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which is about this idea of surrendering some of the liberties we have in Christ out of love for the sake of other people. Love for the lost, love for weaker believers. And so we left off last week with that convicting exhortation that we should all imitate Paul in this regard by becoming all things to all people, doing all things for the sake of the gospel. And so we'll pick that up again this morning in verse 24. Follow along with me if you will. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. It doesn't take very long reading through the New Testament for you to find that Paul is really fond of sports analogies. He uses a lot of sports analogies. He uses a lot of analogies in general. I think Paul just had such a gospel-saturated view of the world that everything he saw was an illustration to him. He walks by a field of people planting, and he's like, oh, that's like planting the seed of the gospel. And one person plants and another harvests. I'll use that. I'll write that in 1 Corinthians. Here's a building. One person laid the foundation. Another person's building on that. I could use that. And here he says, I know what I can use. I can use this idea of the games. This is an analogy that the Corinthians would have been very familiar with. Corinth, you remember, is in Greece. It's about 60 miles down the road from Athens. And Athens is home to the Olympics. The Olympics has been around for many millennia. And so Corinth, being located near that event would have been interested and actually involved in the Olympics. And even more than that, the second biggest sporting event of the ancient world was the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games were held in the Isthmus of Corinth, right there. So not only did they have the Olympics around the corner, they had the Isthmian Games right there in their hometown. And so when Paul says, "Do you not know about the games?" he's asking a rhetorical question. Of course they know. They know very well. This is a huge part of their culture. And so Paul's just using something that's very familiar to them to illustrate a point about the level of effort that is expected of Christians as they run the race of life and as they work towards sharing the gospel. So in verse 24, he gives us this exhortation. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." I am not a runner. I know you are shocked as you look upon me today, but I'm not a runner. The only scenario I can imagine myself running is if I'm being chased by someone who is well-armed or much larger than I am. Apart from that, I have never felt the inclination to run. I've never, for example, thought I should go out and do a marathon. I know some of you are like that. I've known people who are runners. I have known people that run marathons. My bride, Sharon, has run marathons. And so, as a firsthand observer to the effort and the level of training that goes into preparing to run a marathon, I can confidently tell you that that is a massive investment in time and in pain and in self-sacrifice and in self-discipline. That's a big commitment. It's a very serious commitment to condition your body to be able to run 26 consecutive miles and just get to the end still standing. Big deal, not a small feat. Yet, as utterly exhausting and strenuous as training to be able to complete a marathon is, it's a whole different level to train in order to actually be the winner of that marathon. Just consider that for a moment. Look at your own life. Think about your own life. Consider what kind of effort and devotion and sacrifice and discipline it would take you to get into the kind of shape where you could get out tomorrow and run 26 miles. And then consider how many factors of multiplication beyond that it would be to put forth the kind of effort and devotion that it would take in order to actually be the winner of that marathon. Now, says Paul, take that idea, take that level of effort, that level of devotion, that level of self-discipline, and transpose it into your Christian life. That's how you're supposed to live. Your efforts for the sake of gospel should represent that kind of effort. Live that way, like you are running to win. And when you put it into those terms, this is no small thing that Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to a serious endeavor here. Now, all metaphors break down when you start pushing them to the extremes. You can't do that with metaphors. The important thing in a metaphor is that you catch the main point of it, not that you get distracted by peripheral ideas on the side. And so the main point of the metaphor here is that you live your life for Christ with the same degree of effort and devotion as someone who is running in a race with the amount of effort it would take to win it. That's the main point that he's trying to get to. The point is not that we are running against everybody else in the Christian life. The idea is not that there's one prize and all of us here in this room are trying to beat one another out to win the prize. That is not what Paul is saying. Don't get distracted by that idea. The only person that you are running against in this race is yourself. You run against you in this race. Are you running in such a way that you are maxing out the opportunities, the strengths, the potential, the giftings that God has given to you? Are you utilizing all of the opportunities that he has endowed you with to their maximum benefit? That's what it looks like as a Christian to run in such a way as to win. It's like I heard a track coach once say, if you have anything left 10 yards past the finish line, you didn't give your all. That's what he's talking about. That's the race we're running. Are you giving all you have according to the way that God built you and within the situation that he placed you for the sake of the gospel. That's what it means to run in such a way that you may win. Now, in verse 25, Paul tells us what it takes to run that way. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. The requirements for someone to participate in the Olympic Games or in the Isthmian Games, they were very strict. And it was a predetermined regimen. A contender would have to commit to months of training where they were observed, months of self-discipline, where they devoted themselves to nothing else but preparing for the games. They had to commit to strenuous exercise. They had to commit to a strenuous diet. They had to commit to pure living. They had to commit to asceticism. They had to demonstrate their commitment to being a participant in these games by going through 10 months of utterly self-controlled living. And if you've been with us for a while throughout this study of 1 Corinthians, you may remember that Corinth is hardly a town that is known for its self-controlled living. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Corinth is a town that's known for its self-indulgence. And in this way, the athletes who were preparing to compete in the games, they stood out as unique in the town. They clearly were a set-apart bunch. Their self-control identified them as competitors. Not like the everybody else in Corinth. These are a different group over here. And in a similar way, if you and I are going to run the race of life in such a way as to win it, that's going to also require rigor, that's going to require self-discipline, and it ought to result in a lifestyle that is similarly distinct, that is set apart from the world that we live in. It ought to result in a lifestyle where the secular world around you looks at you and says, that person is living differently. They are engaged in something different than what I am a part of. Now, self-control is, of course, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so self-control in a spiritual sense is only going to be achieved by walking in the Spirit. I'm not talking about a matter of stoic human effort where you just, you know, you pull up your bootstraps and just say no. That's not what we're talking about here. It's a matter of surrendering our will to God's will in every aspect of life so that we become conformed to the image of Christ. His Spirit dwells in us, and the fruit of that Spirit is then manifested in our lives. It's going to take that kind of Spirit-empowered self-control to run in such a way that you may win. The word compete here, everyone who competes in the games, this is an interesting word in Greek. There are a few of you, as I look out, who have been with us all the way back from the very first book that I ever did here at this church, and we went through the book of Jude. And those of you who are with us in the book of Jude, I hope will remember that there was one main refrain we kept coming back to, and it was Jude's exhortation. The exhortation of Jude was, earnestly contend for the faith. That was his main message. And we looked at that word, earnestly contend, and we saw it was a Greek word. I see a few people mouthing it. The word was agonizomai. Agonizomai. No, some of them knew it still. We said it a lot when we did Jude. But you can hear in that word, agonizomai, an English word we derive from it. Agonize. Agonizomai, agonize. And so Jude tells us, you fight for the faith, that's an agonizing fight. That is a strenuous fight. That is a fight where you are giving everything you have. And Paul is saying the same thing here. Agonize for the faith in the same way that athletes agonize in their training and in their self-discipline that is required to win a race. And then, as he so frequently does, Paul just slams his point home with an argument from the lesser to the greater. We saw this a few weeks ago also. He says, if people are willing to expend so much effort, so much sacrifice, so much self-discipline for a temporal trinket, how much more should we be willing to expend that kind of effort for an eternal crown? That's the continuation of verse 25. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. These athletes, these guys who sacrifice, they exert agonizing self-discipline. They go through all of that for the grand prize of a twig wreath. Now, there's four major ancient games in this period of history, and each of the games used a different botanical symbol. They used different plant types to make their wreaths. The Olympic Games, of course, they used olive leaves to make the winner's crown. The Pythian Games, they used laurel. The Nemean Games, they used celery. And the Isthmian Games, they used pine. So pine needles woven into a wreath. As temporal wreaths go, I suppose pine is better than celery. That's one advantage. You might get 2 or 3 weeks out of a pine wreath, and celery is like a couple of hours. But even a pine wreath is soon going to turn brown, and the needles are going to fall from their stems, and then all of your tremendous effort ends in a pile of mulch. And that is a powerful illustration of the ultimate end of all of our temporal endeavors. Everything that we put our hand to temporally, everything we try to build temporally, ultimately ends in corruption and decay and ashes. But Paul says that's not what we're doing. We are agonizing for an imperishable crown. Crown, wreath, same word in the Greek. Okay, that's what he's talking about here, crowns. The Bible speaks of a number of different kinds of crowns that those who are with Christ will receive. There is the crown of life. There's the crown of rejoicing. There is the crown of righteousness. There is the crown of glory. But there's another kind of crown, and I think this is the kind that Paul may have specifically in view here. Because, again, remember the context. Don't lose sight of the big picture here. Paul, he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about becoming all things to all people that he might win some. And within that context, Christian converts are also a crown for the one who converted them. I'll give you an example of that. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So Paul looks at this Thessalonian church that he converted, and he says, when the Lord returns, you guys are my crown. That you're the ones I point to and said, I have a part in that. That's what gives me joy. That's what gives me exaltation. Another one, Philippians 4:1, my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. So Paul says, look, this is my crown of exaltation. When the Lord returns, it's you, Philippians, it's you, Thessalonians, it's you who came to faith by my evangelistic efforts among you. When we stand together before the Lord, and he says, good job, Paul, you served me well. You fulfilled the calling I gave you to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Well done. Paul says, that's my crown. It's you guys. He imagines the joy he will feel when he's standing in eternity and he sees someone that he brought to the Lord. He's imagining the feeling of knowing that there are souls there that were delivered from hell because God allowed him to participate in their salvation by being a willing and faithful messenger of the gospel. He says, that's what I'm going to rejoice in when I see you in eternity. That's an imperishable crown. That's a crown worth rejoicing over. That's the crown I'm after, says Paul. And therefore, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. In other words, Paul lives intentionally. When the starting pistol fires, he doesn't just run around aimlessly looking, where was that finish line anyway? He's got his eyes fixed on the goal. He has a plan. He has direction. He has a singular focus. He enters the boxing ring. He's not just throwing wild punches that don't land. He's focused. He's precise. He's got a discipline. He's got intention. He's got a goal. And of course, he's not talking about actual races and actual boxing matches. He's just building off this illustration of the Olympic Games here to demonstrate that his approach to the Christian life generally and to evangelism specifically, it's not passive, it's not detached, but it's intentional and it's all in. He is focused, he lives with his objective in mind, and he disciplines his body to make it his slave. Paul sees an opportunity for the gospel, but his body says, not today, Paul. We've been doing this a long time. I'm tired. I need a break. I want to sleep in. I want to eat, drink, and be merry. I want to fulfill all my appetites. Then metaphorically, Paul says, I punched my body in the face. It wasn't a joke. To say he disciplines his body, that's a fairly gentle translation of a phrase that literally means to bruise someone under the eye. That's, if we get to the root words there, discipline here, that's what it means. Punch someone in the face. So he makes his body his slave. If he's got bodily desires that distract him from the gospel, he gives those desires a black eye. In verse 19, just before this section, he said, I have made myself a slave to others that I might win the more. Here he says, I make my body my slave so that I might win the more and not be disqualified. Again, everything here is in the context of the gospel getting out. So Paul says, I will enslave myself to others for the sake of the gospel, and I will enslave my own bodily desires for the sake of the gospel. That is what it looks like to run in such a way that you may win. Many of us, I suspect, are often more inclined to be the slaves of our bodies rather than the other way around. Our bodies tell us, I want another serving, or another glass, or another hour of sleep. Don't let me get too hot. Don't let me get too cold. Give me comfort. Give me satisfaction. And the more that we yield to that, the more dulled and the more ineffective we become. Compromise starts to become easier until any discomfort and any inconvenience whatsoever begins to feel like a bridge too far. Oh, I could never do that. That would mean an exertion of effort. And at that point, the more dangerous appetites creep in. Lust, greed, pride. And these are the appetites that lead to the disqualification that Paul refers to in verse 27. I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. There are some who read disqualified here in this passage as meaning salvation. Not in the sense that his salvation would be lost by moral failure, but rather that by surrendering, consistently surrendering to fleshly desires, a person would demonstrate that they were never saved in the first place. They are disqualified because they were never a legitimate contestant in the race to begin with. There's an argument to be made for that. In the context, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I don't think Paul's talking about being disqualified from salvation. It seems to fit more that he's talking about being disqualified from ministry, being disqualified from rewards, from the prize, from the crowns. Because again, to remember the context, all of this is under the umbrella of evangelism here. He says, I buffet my body so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He's not left the topic of preaching to others. That's still what is in view. He hasn't just completely shifted to talk about his own salvation. What he's been talking about is a reward. He's been talking about the prize. He's been talking about crowns. And if there's anybody that knows that salvation cannot be earned or maintained by our own efforts, it's Paul. There's nobody that was a louder or stronger proponent of the idea that salvation is by grace alone. That is Paul's ultimate message. No one sees that more clearly than Paul. But not all saved people win the prize. Not all saved people will rejoice in the crown of having converts in eternity. We covered this in chapter 3, but let me just remind you of the passage there. This is chapter 3, verse 11. And I'm going to read 5 verses. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There we go. Salvation only by Christ, not by effort. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on the foundation remains, he will receive a reward. Okay, reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, I'm not going to go through and redo the whole doctrine of rewards again. We've covered that when we went through chapter 3. But just note what is obvious from that passage. Some enter heaven with reward, purified rewards of their efforts of gold, silver, and precious stone, investing in eternal things. Others will enter heaven empty-handed and smelling as smoke, coming through as one who has passed through the flames. He himself will be saved, yet as one who has passed through the flames. That second category, I think, is what Paul has in view here. That's what it looks like to be disqualified. This is why Paul makes his body his slave. If he were to surrender to the desires of the flesh, his ministry would be destroyed. And unfortunately, we see examples of that, seems like almost every week, of some famous evangelist or some famous pastor who's gotten caught in an impropriety and their ministry is destroyed. And the reputation of Christ suffers from it. How many have been taken out of the game by an illicit relationship or by a greedy misappropriation of funds or by a prideful desire to be glorified themselves? These things take guys out. How many more are taken out simply by laziness or by the desire to have ease and to have comfort? Not me, says Paul. I make my body my slave so that I will not be disqualified in that way. I run in such a way as to win. I want more Philippians. I want more Thessalonians. I want more Corinthians to be my prize, to be my crown when the Lord appears. That's what I'm after. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. You can't preach heaven and live like hell. That's what he's getting at. There is no reward, there's no prize, there's no crown for hypocrites who tell others, surrender your life to Christ, when they've not surrendered to Christ themselves. You got to compete according to the rules if you got to win the prize. And so says Paul, I run with aim, I box with purpose. I continue on with intention. I make my body my slave. I discipline it. I discipline its desires, its appetites, so that I can compete according to the rules in order to win the prize, to win the race. I'll close this week the same way that I did last week, with a reminder that Paul's not giving us this information as data. He's not just giving this as a boast in himself. He's giving us an example that we are expected to imitate. This is the concluding statement of this whole discourse, is chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I imitate Christ. That's what he's getting at. Run in such a way that you may win. That's not a suggestion about one way you could do the Christian life. That is an exhortation. That is a command. He's saying, do it. I mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating in this context here. So a lot of Christians that live like spectators in the Christian life. Fewer that live like competitors in the Christian life. We've got a lot of Christian fans. I'm Team Jesus, but fewer Christian athletes. And there's a big difference between an athlete and a fan. The fan says, I'm part of the community. You know, I support the team. I wear my t-shirt. I buy the merchandise. I show up for the games. But then when it's over, I leave the stadium and I go home and I go back to my own regular life. Athletes, of course, don't do that. They can't live like that. The athlete has to train. They have to be self-disciplined. They have to be sober-minded. They're careful about what they consume. They guard their diet. They guard their sleep. They train for strength. They train for stamina. They prepare for action so that when they are engaged in it, they are ready to contend, to agonizomai. And I don't know how many athletes are left in Christendom. You look around and it seems like there are a lot of Christians who are fans. Happy to wear the t-shirt, happy to buy the merchandise, but when the service ends, they leave the stadium and go back to their regular lives. And Paul's exhortation is, can't do that. Cannot afford to live like fans. Cannot afford to live like spectators, particularly not in the generation that we are in. This generation requires you to be a contender if you have any hope of finishing that race of life well. We have to live like athletes that are running the race to win. And I care not how young or how old you are, the opportunities for ministry abound. Opportunities through prayer, through encouragement, through edification, through evangelism. There are ways, whatever our situation in life is, that all of us can be involved in the gospel, becoming all things to all people for the sake of the gospel, doing all things for the sake of the gospel. And so my prayer is that God would light a fire in each of our souls to agonizomai, to contend for the sake of the gospel, out of love for God's people and in the hope of that eternal crown and winning that prize. Let's pray that he helps us do it. That's the prayer, God. You've got a building full of weak, sinful people, and the weakest and most sinful straight here. We have no hope apart from your Spirit in us, strengthening us, transforming us, filling us with courage and endurance to bring glory to your name. But God, though we are weak and sinful, I think you also have a room full of people whose heart is to be that kind of a Christian, to be the kind of person that does represent you well, that does bring glory to your name, that does run in such a way as to win, that does look to the hope of the eternal reward. Will you fix our eyes on that? Will you help us to take our eyes off of the temporal, the wreaths, the leaves, the things that perish and fade and go away, and lock in on the things that are eternal. And may that motivate us to live lives of action for your name and your glory. We pray that in the power of Jesus. Amen.